All right, let's open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua 9, we're continuing our series through the book of Joshua. And today, I'm excited for this particular account, this story. In college, I had a friend who was a student, freshman at Moody, and he's walking, I think, down Chicago Avenue. He's close to Moody Bible Institute, and so he is, he's walking down Chicago Avenue in the early evening, and this man approaches him in a dashiki. He's got an African garb on, very colorful. He's very put together, and he says, "Are you a student at Moody Bible Institute?" And you didn't have to ask, because back then you could spot the Moody students. They looked like Moody. Like, that's we are the evangelical Mormons at Moody. They looked the same back then. So he goes, yeah, I am. And he said, "Well, I'm here from my country because my brother moved to the States and he just passed away. And so I'm here to take care of his estate, handle his affairs, and his funeral's tomorrow, and then I got to go back. But today I was supposed to drop off a gift for Moody from my brother's estate, but the offices are closed. Maybe you can help me." And my friend's like, yeah, what's up? And he said, "Well, he wanted me to give a big sum of money to the Institute to do with, you know, whatever they want. He loved Moody Bible Institute, but I can't give it to them. I know my brother would be thrilled if I could give it to a student. And so maybe you know of a student who's actually in need who would benefit from some money to help cost the cover of going just to school here, and maybe even you." And my friend was like, "Well, as a matter of fact, I don't know if I can afford next semester." And I knew this about him. He was in a bad situation. He's like, my bank account's almost empty. I don't know what I'm going to do." And this guy is so excited, right? He rejoices. He's like, "Yes, God brought us together." And he hugs my friend, and he pulls this box out, right? And it's wrapped, it's a package wrapped in a decorative cloth. And he said, "In here is $5,000. I'm going to give this to you on behalf of my brother for your education. Praise the Lord. Now, you can't open it till tomorrow." The reason is because, he said, in my family, in my culture, when you receive a gift from the deceased, you can't open it until they're buried. And he won't be buried until tomorrow, so you got to wait till tomorrow. But you can have it, you know, and take it. And he was like, "All right, that's cool." And he said, great. And then the man said, "Well, I want to trust you, and so maybe you could show me that you actually are in need. Like, I don't want to just give this money away to anybody who doesn't need it. I want to make sure it goes to somebody who's actually in need. So why don't we go to an ATM and look at your bank account, and then I'll know." I know. We all know. Homeboy didn't know. It's a small town in the Midwest. Anyways, first time in the city. Freshman. So he's like, "Yeah, of course, yeah, I'll show you my accounts." And so they get there, and then the man was like, "All right, let me have the card. You trust me. I'm trusting you. You trust me. Let me have your card." So he goes, and he does the ATM thing, beep, boop, bop, and then he comes back, and he's like, "You do not have a lot of money in there. So this is for you." And he gives him the package, and he is pumped. He is like, "I can't believe God is providing for me. This is providence. This is near miraculous. I can't believe it. I can't wait." Now, this is when I see him. He's back, beaming with the face of Moses, coming off of Sinai. He's coming in. He's got the little Ark of the Covenant with him. He's like, so excited. "Look what I got." And he starts telling us, he's like, "I got this guy." And we're going, "No, dude, there's no money. There's no cash in that package. And you know that. You know there's no cash in his bank account anymore. The 900 bucks that he had was gone." We're like, "Open it, man. Just open it." So, he's like, "No, dude, I can't open it till tomorrow." Like, that was the whole thing. He was such a good kid. And that guy, that con artist, by the way, must have been, well, it didn't have to be that good. This kid wasn't, you know. He's a good con artist, right? I mean, he knew what he was doing. Con artist, a confidence artist. It's a person that manipulates people into doing what they want so they can take advantage of them, typically for money or resources. And that kid finished that semester and never came back to Moody. And I hated that guy. I wanted to kill that guy. Taken from some wide-eyed, innocent freshman kid from some small town, I was so angry. The idea that you would take advantage of some kid who doesn't have anything and he's trying to give his life to help other people in ministry, and this guy took the little that he had, it like really upset me. You know, con men are cool, right, in the movies, but not in real life. They're evil and they're wicked. And I just wanted him to pay. The reason I was thinking about that story is because Joshua 9 is about a con. It's all about a con. It's about a con and a covenant, really. And Israel, when they find out they've been conned, they felt like I feel. I want those people to pay who tricked us, who lied to us. But instead, they receive mercy. And that means more for you and me than you might understand. So, join me in prayer, and we're going to look at Joshua 9. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We need it to know you, to know ourselves, to make sense of this world. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would change our hearts and our minds wherever necessary, that we might become more like our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's a principle I want you to have as we look at this passage together. One principle, it means everything to me now. And that is, the mercy of God welcomes outsiders into the presence of God to join the people of God. I know, it's a mouthful, it's awkward. It's my 10th revision, and it's not going to get any better. The mercy of God welcomes outsiders into the presence of God to join the people of God. We're going to look at our portion of Joshua 9 in 5 parts, right? I'll make it very clear where we are going along the way so we can all keep track. First, in Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, we're going to see the crisis. The crisis, verses 1 and 2. And as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. All right, this is the crisis. It's the crisis for Canaan, of course. They're the one that are really in the crisis. Israel is coming in hot, right? They have been commanded by the Lord, led by the Lord, empowered by the Lord to experience the promises from the Lord. You're going to go into that land and it is yours for the taking. Trust me and I will give you victory in your battles. And so God is calling them to go in and they're taking over cities, decimating them. It's an act of judgment upon a wicked people. And it's an act of establishing grace for Israel to have a place to live. Now, Israel's coming in hot. Word is spreading. People are hearing about it. All the other cities are like, oh man, these cities are being laid to waste. And it's the God of Israel, right? The God of creation. We heard about the deliverance that happened in Egypt, and now it's here. They're terrified. And so the kings in Canaan unite, right? They unite. I don't even know if they believe it's going to work, but it's in their minds, it's better than doing nothing. Like, Israel's going to come and we're going to get crushed. Maybe if we band together, we can fight, see what happens. So that is the plan. That's what they're doing. You know how it is. A common enemy unites people together. Like, that works, right? Even when you don't get along with people, you have a common enemy, you kind of buddy up. You're like, okay, we can do this. Remember after 9/11, right? There was a minute in this country where we were so hurt and grieved by what had happened, we all kind of came together. Even under George Bush. People who hated George Bush didn't care anymore. Like, okay, that's all. Like, we can, like, let's just get together and take care of each other. It was sweet, right? That was a sweet minute that we had. And it's true here. These kings in Canaan are united against an enemy. The problem is the enemy is the Lord. The enemy is God himself and his justice, his judgment, by way of reminder, just because you have unity and vision and direction doesn't mean you're right. You can bring people together for evil causes as well. So, Israel comes into the land. There is this crisis for these cities and the kings of Canaan unite. The crisis leads to the con, right? That's the second part of this. The con, we see this in verses 3 through 14. The Gibeonites, Gibeon was a city north of what would be Jerusalem, and they know the plan. They know the plan, everything. Okay, we're all going to try and attack the creator of the universe. That's a great idea. Let's not do that. Better idea is, let's pretend to be people who aren't Canaanites. Let's pretend to be visitors from a faraway land and ask for mercy, for protection, for safety. Look at these verses, starting in verse 3. We'll just do 3 through 6. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal. And they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Well, this is what you would call a con of some sort, right? The Gibeonites know they don't stand a chance against the Lord of the universe and Israel when they're faithfully following him. And so they come up with this plan to pretend to be sojourners, right? Sojourners looking for refuge, you know, we'll pretend we're coming from far away and maybe they'll have mercy on us and let us in. Maybe we can trick our way into their kingdom. And so they go through rather intense preparations, right? They got to sell this. So they got to rough up and wear out all of their clothes, their sandals. They got to dry out their food. So it looks like they've been on a long and arduous journey from outside of Canaan coming in. Now, Israel is suspicious, like you were when I was telling you about my friend, like he wasn't when he was hearing the story himself. Israel's suspicious. Look at verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, that's important. The editor says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites. Hivites were a particular people group in the region who dwelt in Gibeon. They look like Hivites. This is who they appear to be. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? In other words, they're like, You look like Canaanites, you sound like Canaanites, but you say that you're not. So Israel is suspicious. So here is the con. Here it actually gets laid out. And really what this is part of this is like the buildup. But look at verses 8 through 14. It says, so they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country," which sounds like the worst lie ever. Like they don't even have a country. They didn't like, well, you know what? You've never heard of it, but they don't even have a name. They just say from a very, okay, so not good at lying, but they throw it out. They're like, "Well, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. See, we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in the Ashtaroth. So the elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set to come here. But now, look, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and now they have burst. And these garments and sandals are ours. They are worn out from the very long journey.'" That's the con. Will it work? Right? That's the question. And what you have here, really, if you're looking at this, you have most of the elements of a traditional con. For example, there is the buildup, right? That is, there's a story with fake ID. That's what they have. They have fake ID. It's a big story, good story, like story that's interesting, realistic enough, like, yeah, this happens. That's the buildup in a con story. Pretending to be somebody else. But then they bring in the convincer. The convincer is that evidence that really moves them to take your claim or your story more seriously. In this case, it is demonstrably worn out gear and food. Like, you can see it. You can touch it. It's real. Like, this isn't like a costume that we bought at Party City. Like, this is the real thing. So there is the convincer. And then, of course, all cons involve charm, or the charm. In other words, con artists, confidence artists, right? They want to gain your confidence. They will make you feel special. They'll make you feel important, admired. And in this case, they are flattering. Specifically, they're flattering God. They're like, well, you know, we were in a bad way and we heard about the Lord. Your God is so cool. Holy smokes, we heard about your God. He totally broke you out of Egypt and crushed Pharaoh. That is sick. I couldn't believe that. And now we hear that you're going into Canaan. He's giving you all this land. That's amazing. You're the coolest God. Maybe we could chill with you guys for a little bit, hang out, have some kind of safety. That's the charm. And then is the hook. And the hook is, it's how they describe when people buy the lie. The hook. They got them. And we see it happening in verse 14, actually. This is when it all starts to click in their minds that, okay, because it says that the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. So they took some of the provisions. In other words, they saw the gear, they saw the food, they saw that it was all worn out and beat up like they had been on a long journey, and they took some of it, maybe to investigate, maybe to look at it, maybe to show to the other people on the leadership team so everybody could be on the same page. They took the evidence and they swallowed the bait. What went wrong? Why do they believe these liars? Why did my friend believe that con? Well, he was in need, and he was looking for God to provide. But maybe he wasn't looking to God for wisdom. And that does seem to be what's happening here. What went wrong is that Israel, in this case, did not seek God's wisdom. It literally says it. It spells it out in the second half of verse 14. But they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Now, before you get all like, dummies, you do that too. I do that. Like, as soon, we can love the Lord and learn so much from his word, but we'll find ourselves in a crisis, and what we do is we default to our instincts. We will rely on our instincts, or we will rely on our skills in order to solve a problem, which can work in many ways. But when you operate out of intuition and skills, you are cutting out God and his word and wisdom from the crisis. And we definitely need one of those more than the other. And what's maddening, right, is that God wants to give us wisdom. He loves to give us wisdom. He is the wisdom giver. We literally just have to seek it. We just have to ask for it. Listen to Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I love that verse. He's like, I'm watching you. I'm there. I'm right there with you. And I will counsel you. I will teach you. I will, but you got to ask. You got to come to the teacher. You got to come to me and let me do this. This is why James says the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But you got to ask. You got to seek. And it's not that, well, why is God being so like high maintenance in particular? Can't have unless you ask for it. Didn't say please. That's not what God's doing. You have to ask it. You have to seek it, because that's the only means by which you demonstrate that you are ready to receive it. How are you going to receive the gift that you need unless you actually are ready, open, willing? That's why you don't have it. God's word says it again and again. You know why you don't have wisdom? Because you're not willing to take it, to hear it, asking God for it. And that's what Israel does. They bought the con. So we have the crisis, we have the con, and then we have the covenant. In verse 15, we have the covenant made. Here it says, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So there it is. A covenant, a binding agreement. All right, that's the idea. Covenant, there's a bunch of ways to define it. But for our purposes here, for this, it's a binding agreement that, like all covenants, establishes a particular kind of relationship between two parties or more. But, right? So it's a covenant, it's an agreement, it's binding, and it's going to establish a particular kind of relationship. Here, the people who are outsiders from far away are going to be allowed to be a part of this community in some way. They're going to have peace. And it's not just a binding agreement like we would have one, where it's like, well, you know, we have an ironclad binding agreement. It's a legal document. You know, you're going to get sued. It's much bigger than that, because this is a sacred oath, right? When Israel makes a covenant, this is not just an agreement. They're not just making a promise to a person. They're making a promise to God, because every sacred oath is ultimately swearing to God. God is my witness. I will keep my word. So, this is the covenant. And Israel knows covenant well, right? They know it culturally and they know it spiritually, because God is a God of covenants. He relates to Israel by covenant. And what have they learned about God? He keeps his word. He does what he says. He gives good gifts. He's patient and forgiving and kind, but he's also a God of justice. So they know covenants well. They know covenants well enough to say, hey, we're going to extend a mercy to a people in need. But the crisis that led to the con, that led to the covenant, is now going to lead to a commitment, right? A commitment. And this is where some of us feel a bit frustrated, right? At least if we're tracking with the story and thinking like a regular person might think. Because 3 days later, after this covenant, after these Canaanites are given safe passage and a place to live under false pretenses, 3 days later, Israel learns of the con, verses 16 and 17. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Israel, they're mad. They're frustrated. They got lied to. These were a wicked people who had brought judgment upon themselves. God had tasked Israel not only with going in to execute judgment upon them, but to also inherit this land. But instead, they lied, and now Israel was tricked, duped into giving them what they did not deserve, a place that is not theirs to own. And so I understand that they're mad. I still struggle with con artists that hurt people, of course, because we want justice, right? We want people to be protected. We want people to be held accountable. So they're angry at the Gibeonites, but Israel is also frustrated with their leadership. Because look at what's happening in verse 18. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Well, I get it, right? That's understandable. I'm sympathetic to Israel on this one. I'm like, I feel you. Because you were tricked, and that doesn't feel good. But the leadership stands on principle. And this is really good for us to see. Because the leadership of Israel doesn't always stand on principle. Sometimes they do the worst things. But here they're standing on principle, and this is good. Look at verses 21, it says, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do. Let them live. Let wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So the leadership says, look, I understand your frustration. Here are the facts. We were deceived, and we made a promise. Now, I know over there in America, what they do is like, the contract was set with false terms or whatever. Jimmy could explain it to me. Jimmy knows all kinds of contracts. I don't know contracts, but I know if you lie upon the establishment of contracts, usually renders that contract null and void.
Sure.
Okay, he's going to humor me. But like, there are ways to break contracts, especially if there is deceit involved in how they are formed. And I kind of expect them to do that. Oh, you lied to us. We're not going to let you stay here. Leaders say, doesn't matter. We made a promise. And we didn't just make a promise to them. We made a promise to God. And the principle that they're operating on is this. It is better to be wronged than to be wrong. Now, that doesn't always feel the best. That's not the first thing I want to sign up for. But it is better to be wronged by one than to be wrong yourself. And this we see throughout Scripture. For example, Psalm 15, verse 4. Who shall dwell with the Lord on his holy hill? Who are the people of God who look like their maker? It's those who swear to their own hurt and do not change. Right? They don't go back on their word. Or Jesus, right, said this thing, right? He said, listen, stop with all of your nonsensical swearing by the sun, moons, and stars and all that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say yes, if you say you're going to do something, you do the thing. You don't break your word. You don't go back. You don't go like, well, you know, this kind of changes things. You keep your word. If at all possible, you keep your word. And then his brother James picks up on this in James chapter 5, verse 12. It says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That's what the leaders are thinking. That's how they're operating. They're going to stick to the covenant. They are making a commitment, and they are ensuring that Israel is going to keep this commitment as well. You see, the leaders at this point, they're a good example here. The leaders, they feared God, not grumbling. And grumbling sounds like a little thing, but grumbling, when your people are grumbling, when the people that you're responsible for, when the people that you are trying to serve and love, if they are grumbling, if you're not on the same page, that can lead to disaster. So it is a problem, but they're not afraid of that. They don't fear Israel's grumbling. They fear the God of Israel. And so this commitment is made known through a confrontation and a commitment. Joshua goes to the Gibeonites and he speaks with them. And look at verses 20, starting in verse 22. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed. And some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you. And so we did this thing. This is what we did. This is why. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. They did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So there's this confrontation. Joshua goes and says, we know you lied. Why'd you do it? And I got to be honest, I like their response. They're honest. They're like, we were scared. We were scared and we didn't know what to do, so we came up with a plan. We came up with a plan. But we don't give them a pass on this. It's good to understand. I can be empathetic, right? Sometimes we do bad things for reasons that are very logical. And they didn't try to hide it. He's told the truth now. And I like that. But here's the thing. They didn't have to pull a con. They could, like Rahab, have confessed their sin, turned from it, and submitted themselves to the mercy of Yahweh. And they would have found redemption. But they're honest, and they say, this is why we did what we did. We were afraid, and we just thought maybe we can sneak our way into the good graces of your God. And so Joshua says, well, there are consequences for this. Essentially, what he's saying is you're going to be stuck. You're going to be relegated, most of you, to menial labor, servanthood. I don't think they mind. That's not a pro-slavery argument. Just saying, they were about to be destroyed, and instead, they're getting a chance to live, be a part of a community that is governed and guided by the maker of the universe. So yeah, they're still getting mercy, and it's pretty sweet. It's pretty good. And so Joshua makes the commitment. No one's going to touch you. You're going to live here. You're going to be servants, but you're going to live here, and this is good. They were spared. The Gibeonites were spared destruction and judgment. And they were admitted to live among God's people. But they weren't accepted. And they weren't wanted. And I'm sure they felt that. They were glad to be spared. They were glad to be admitted. And it's a demonstration of mercy, for sure. But it's not because they don't receive mercy because Israel's like, we see that you're hurting so much and we want to help you. Israel is extending them mercy because they promised God that they would. And that leads us to the final part of the story, which is the Christ. The crisis gives way to the con, which gives way to the covenant, and then the commitment. And this brings us to the Christ, because in Jesus, we see something beautiful, something remarkable toward us, because we are like the Gibeonites. We are all like the Gibeonites. We are, by nature, doomed sinners, set for destruction that we brought upon ourselves. We are all cursed and damned. That's our reality. The best that we can do is pretend to be something that we're not. Put on religious airs, moral airs. Pretend like we're better than other people. Fake it till we maybe make it in some sense. We're all tempted to pretend to be what we are not, righteous. But God, in Jesus Christ, extends mercy to us, knowing the truth. And it's not a covenant in which we are admitted, but not embraced. It's not a covenant that brings us in to give us a safe place, but doesn't really welcome us. Jesus brings us into a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace where you don't have to pretend. In fact, you can't pretend in the covenant of grace. It's a covenant in which you are invited. You were invited. Jesus knows full well who you are, everything about you. He knows the truth, and he invites you in your unworthy state, worthy of condemnation. He welcomes you to come. You see, in the covenant of grace, Jesus welcomes the outsider, and he says, I will cancel your condemnation. I will cancel it. Now, I can't just cancel it outright. I'm going to have to settle that debt myself, but I will do it. Jesus cancels our condemnation. He delivers us from our doom that we deserve. And in forgiving us, that demonstrates that he is welcoming us and receiving us into this kingdom, and we can be near him. Remember, we read Ephesians 2 earlier today. Ephesians 2, chapter 12. It says, remember that you were at that time, before you came to Christ, right? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, just like the Ibionites. Gibeonites. There's too many ites. You know what I'm saying? Just like the Gibeonites, right? Apart from God, no hope. They tried their best to make something happen, and they really ultimately couldn't. They got busted, but God's mercy still, in a sense, saved them. And we, too, have no hope. We are without God in this world on our own. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what we have. Christ and his mercy welcomes us as outsiders into the presence of God to join with the people of God. You see, we're not just admitted, we are accepted, right? Because what's moved Christ to do this is love. It's so different because God loves the unworthy, knowing full well who and what we are. We go to it all the time. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate demonstration of love. We are accepted, not just admitted. We are welcomed. We are brought near because we are loved by God. And that love means, right, and it results in this, that we're not just brought in and given a place in the corner, in the basement, out back. We're not brought in as slaves. We're brought in as citizens with full rights. And we're not just brought in as citizens. Peter tells us we're brought in, we're made to be royal priests, all of us. The status of kingly priesthood. And not only that, we're brought in to this kingdom and we are made the children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. You see, we're in this kingdom that God invites us into, welcomes us into, this covenant of grace. You don't have to pretend. You can be yourself, but you can then become yourself. Right, this is the first place I've ever been in my life where I felt like I could 100% be myself and I know that I will be accepted. Right, and by this place, I mean this church. Right, we know each other and I can be who I am. I don't have to pretend. And when I'm wrong, you guys will be like, that's wrong. I'll do that. And I'm like, all right, I'm accepted. And this is true with all of us. We accept one another. We love one another. We are helping one another. And in the kingdom, God admits us in. We don't have to pretend. But we're not just being ourselves. We are becoming ourselves. Like in the kingdom, God makes us what we were not. Instead of pretending to be what we aren't, God makes us what we weren't. He gives us a new status. He justifies us. We are forgiven and we are declared to be righteous. So we're righteous in his sight. But then he also sanctifies us. He's changing our hearts and our minds and our character so that we become more like him. The image of God is reformed and rebuilt in us. We learn how to love and serve. We are becoming. What an exalted gift we have. Makes us saints. We were outsiders. We were doomed outsiders, cursed. And God said, come in, canceling the condemnation, delivering you from darkness and doom. I'm going to make you a citizen. I'm going to make you a priest. I'm going to make you my son or my daughter. I'm going to give you every spiritual blessing you can imagine. You are now a saint. That is gift. And what that does is it now prepares us to be a people better than our parents. When we see this, we see our parents. What do they want? Let's make them pay. Kill those fools. They did a bad thing. They lied. Yes, they lied, but we promised. So we need to keep our word. But more than that, We want to be like our Father in heaven who invites the masses, regardless of how nefarious or notorious they are, to come in. You are welcome to be with us. Jesus says, come. Now you've got to come. You've got to come. You have to come by faith. That's the idea. You can't pretend your way into the kingdom. There is only one condition, and that condition is, can't pretend. You just have to believe. You have to look to Jesus and know that in him, in his life, death, and resurrection, I see all of those promises that God has made for the sinful, weak, and weary, and wandering, that if I go to him, I will be accepted for his sake. Loved mysteriously, not because of who I am in myself, but because of how God thinks of me and what he has made me to be. I believe as we are learning this and knowing, so if we dwell on this, if we can see ourselves to be who we were and who we are, outsiders, not just made insiders, but the children of God. If we can understand this, then we are now more inclined to be inviters and welcomers or evangelists, to invite people to our church, to invite people to sit down into our and talk with us about Jesus, to invite people into our lives. It will orient us to be more like Christ in looking at people that we might want to dismiss because of what they've done, but instead call them to have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help your word to dwell in our hearts and bear fruit. God, would you give us the heart of Jesus? We've benefited from his mercy and kindness. We've benefited from your love. Now we want to have that so that we can share it with others. We pray, God, that the grace that we have experienced and received, we will be able to extend to others and see many, many more outsiders come to draw near to you, to be in your presence, and to be a part of your people. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and join.